If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. We've been for some time now in this chapter looking at this song, which is a song of rejoicing in anticipation of a great deliverance that the Lord would work on behalf of the nation of Israel. Even during a time when there were enemies that would be brought into the land by God's sovereign hand to chasten them. The 10 tribes of the north were taken out completely. The Lord removed them. The Assyrian army came and took them away. And after that, no more trace of those 10 tribes. 100-some years later, the Lord would raise up Babylon, another what they considered evil nation. But in reality, what God was proving was that Israel as a nation was just as evil. I think that mindset is prevalent even in the United States. We assume all the others are the bad guys, when in reality, the Lord continues to, in many ways, show that we're no better. But I wanted to read here from verse 15 where it says, "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far under all the ends of the earth." Lord, in trouble have they visited thee? They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. And that's really what this message is entitled, the chastening of the Lord. There's nobody that enjoys chastening. And yet we know that it is of the Lord and for His glory. "Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain." So it's using a very simple illustration for us to understand just the intensity of the pain. You know, no one likes to see their wife going through this pain in delivering a baby. And yet, it is what God has purposed for the bringing forth of children into this world. There's an end to it. "And crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord." We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. So it's describing a vanity that comes forth, that the Lord is proving through His chastening, showing them to be nothing. "We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen." For all of our pains, for all of our defenses, and this is what the Lord warned the children of Israel of. When He brings these armies, do not look back to Egypt. Do not look to any other refuge, because all such pains and alliances that they tried to align themselves for defense would not stand. That's why it says, "brought forth wind." Verse 19, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." So very intense language. The chastening of the Lord. Not a pleasant subject necessarily, especially if you are one who right now may be going through yourself a time of chastening. You know, the scriptures say that if you're not with chastening, then are you bastards, your illegitimate children. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We don't necessarily go out looking for it any more than a child would necessarily want to do something so that they can get a spanking that day. I think I'll try this, see if I can get a spanking today. But if a parent loves a child, whenever they see that child going away that they would go and shouldn't go, if that parent loves that child, there's going to be a chastening. There's going to be a look. There's going to be maybe a word. And if need be, a stroke. You know, to call to attention the concern of the parent for the child. And certainly, if we're the Lord's, he does not punish us with our sins, or I should say for our sins. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ has borne those sins, and he has, then he's not punishing you or me because of those sins. But he does often chasten his children by those sins. You know, if the Lord has paid for it and you are bent on continuing down a certain path, then like the good shepherd, expect the stroke. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, if a sheep is bent on kicking his heels and going one way or another, expect the shepherd to reach out there and kind of pull him back. You know, that's the love of the Lord. And Israel had often been chastened by the Lord and corrected. You say, why? Because there were many nations that he just passed by. Well, as a favorite son nation, which the Lord had raised up to be that nation through which he would bring his son into this world. So the Lord's dealings with Israel wasn't because of anything in Israel. The Lord's dealings with Israel was because of what he purposed to do with his son. And that's true of anything regarding us. If we're the Lord's, he does not leave us alone for Christ's sake. Now, they had been at times carried into captivity by their enemies. And that's really what we see in verse 15. In their time of captivity, where it says, thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. There were examples of this even before Assyria, and it's put in a tense to show the certainty of it happening again, because Babylon would come and take them for 70 years, destroy the temple. It would look to the world as if the Lord was through with this nation. And yet, what do we read? Thou hast increased the nation. The Lord did not cast off that people, even in the chastening. There was an increasing of that nation. Thou hast increased the nation. The increase means even in the worst of situation caused it to grow. But now wait a minute. Before somebody gets a little cocky thinking, well, that's because we're favorite sons. No, look what's interjected there in verse 15. Thou art glorified. The reason the Lord did it was to glorify himself. The judgments that God inflicts upon his people for their sins is for his honor, as well as to show them his mercy, all the while chastening them. Mercy is being shown by not destroying them, but rather by drawing them again to himself. So here Isaiah the prophet remembers these things and brings them to remembrance for those that would read this, that even though oppressed, even though carried away into captivity, yet they were not forsaken. The song we just sang, and I never tried just to pick songs to sing, but without making a lot of to-do about it, I try to wrap the message around these songs that we sing. And The one we just sang, number 277, it speaks there, on whom in affliction I call, my comfort by day and my song in the night, my hope, my salvation, my all. O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight. When is it that in your heart and soul and mind, the Lord is most precious? When he takes it all away. Takes every comfort, every joy, everything you ever put your heart to, thought there was something to it, dissipates, takes it away. But you know, it's a mercy when he does, because it causes you to cry out to the Lord and to look to him. I would fear not being chastened. I would fear it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Thank him every time he does. That your confidence not be in the flesh, but in the Lord. That's the whole purpose of this. And that's what Isaiah here is saying. You notice in verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They being those that are yours. When the Lord brings the trouble, don't complain. That is the time where the Lord will be pleased to draw your heart to him if you truly are his. It implies that the reason for the trouble was the wake-up call. You know, that they had put their confidence and their peace and their prosperity in things and in people and in strangers to God. And therefore it kept their distance from him and were not so concerned until the trouble came. That's why we chasten our children. It's a reminder. It's let's stop, look, and listen. Where are we going? What do you need to focus on? And so we see here the benefit that comes from affliction. They bring us to God. They turn if we're the Lord's. Now if we're not, it turns the other way. Bitterness, anger. You know, people saying, I don't deserve this. I don't understand it. It's tragic to see these scenes going on in Haiti. It's very personal to me. I've been down there probably six different times. And different areas they show, I've recognized them. Total rubble. But I know the Lord is at work. You know, out of that, there are going to be those of his that are right now crying unto him and looking to him. All the while, the world is saying they don't deserve this. They already have enough trouble. And, how can they endure this? What's the Lord's earth to do with what he will? The Lord's people will benefit from the afflictions. And it quickens us to look to him, to show our total dependence upon him. And we have to say so, even ourselves. As much as we say we love the Lord, how few our thoughts are really toward him, other than when we set aside these times to come together. The rest of the time, we're going and blowing, just like the world. If it weren't for God's mercy and grace, you know, you'd have to sit back and ask yourself, what really distinguishes me from that unconverted neighbor? You know, because our thoughts are few toward him. And yet, as it says here, in trouble, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. If the trouble causes you and me to visit the Lord, that's a mercy. That's a blessing. That's a grace. To cry out to him. It says there in the last part of verse 16, they poured out a prayer. You talk about praying. You know, when you're going through an affliction, I was talking to somebody this week about that, how at times you don't know how to pray, but you take the word and read it and just pray back to the Lord, his word, and you'll pray. You'll call on him. He'll cause his own to truly seek him, which if that takes affliction to do, that's a good thing. To bring us to not a show of prayer, but a secret, in the secret of our home, in the secret of our closet. In affliction, those will seek God who before maybe were a little bit slow to seek Him. If you look in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 15, you'll see how this is put. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Look after Daniel, you'll find Hosea in chapter 5. This is the Lord speaking. And there's times when He's pleased to hide His face. Not permanently, but hide His face. Remove His hand, if you will, for a while of blessing. For a purpose, it says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And so we see there's purpose even in causing the Lord using affliction and chastening to cause His own to cry out to Him. You know, that's what true chastening is. That's what chastening is. Loving chastening is. We're all guilty of having maybe corrected our children in anger, and you can see what it does. It drives them the other way. But when it's a chastening in love, what does that child do? Doesn't he come up and give you a hug afterward and say, Daddy, I'm sorry? It's done in a way to draw them back to you. And the Lord will be sought of His people. Here it speaks of pouring out a prayer. I don't believe that's in the sense just of, just blurting out a prayer. The word that's used there, the pouring out of the prayer, is one that was used of the drink offerings and sacrifices that were offered unto the Lord. In other words, it implies they will truly seek the Lord through the one means that He has always ordained, and that is that blood sacrifice that pointed to Christ. So, you know, as much as many of us might fear the chastening of the Lord, we know that it is for our good. And that really is what we have coming back to Isaiah 26 and verses 17 and 18. And this would be, there's two thoughts I'm going to leave you here. One is that the chastenings of the Lord, although painful, are needful. The chastenings of the Lord, although painful, are needful for every one of His own. Here, the pain, as we read in verses 17 and 18, are described as that of a woman who is in labor. And so much and so intense is that pain that she actually cries out in her pangs. And I'm sure anybody that has assisted their wife during those times, it's hard to watch. You know, it's some spouses have fainted. You know, go through all these classes to be there, and next thing you know, they're passed out on the floor. You know, they're hauling them out. That's not easy to watch, but there's an end to it. You know, the joy is in what is produced as a result of it. And so that's what's described here, the great anxiety and toil and trouble that, these are being brought through. And yet it is for the purpose that the Lord would draw their hearts to Himself. And, the joy that comes as a result of such trouble. There's no frustrated end. Now, anything we do, anything we pain ourselves to do, as it says there in verse 18, to defend ourselves or look another way, all it will do is bring forth wind. You know, it's vanity. It's vanity. I know the scriptures talk about the patience of Job, but you read some of those chapters of Job. If you just took it based on his words, he wasn't too patient. You know, he was caused to pour out his heart unto the Lord. And yet the Lord had him so strung up, he couldn't go right or left. He couldn't turn anywhere but to the Lord. That's the mercy, that the Lord did not hear his complaint to lighten his hand upon him, because the Lord had already purposed the end. Every bit of scheming that he did in his mind to get out from under it produced wind. It was vanity until the Lord was pleased to teach him. And I'm sure that's the way it is with us. I do know this, that every one of our chastenings is tailor-made. How the Lord teaches you, how he teaches me, is tailor-made in his mercy and grace to cause us to look to Christ in the end, and not to any one or any hope. You know, you get people offering suggestions. Have you read this book? Have you consulted this person? Have you seen Dr. So-and-so? Well, you know as well as I do that, there's, when the Lord has his hand upon you, the only one to lift it is going to be the Lord. He's the only one. But that's a mercy. That's a mercy. But that brings me to the next second point that I want you to consider, and that is that the chastenings of the Lord are always effectual. He gets the job done. You know, you can look back on them afterward and kind of weigh and try to analyze. That's probably not a good thing. The only thing that you need to do is rejoice that he gave you the mercy and grace to come through. And in the end, your heart has been strengthened, and you've been caused to look to him. That's why in verse 12, what we saw last time, through it all, the Lord, it says, verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. That I can be sure of. You know, when people come and ask me, you know, in a time of trouble or some trial that they're going through, and some of you have shared some of those that I've never shared with anybody else, but that trouble, that trial, even though I may not be able to give you a word in season, I do know this, that it will produce its rightful end. The Lord will see to it. That you can find comfort in. And he will ordain peace. You know, these things produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I'm not saying, you know, knowing that the end will be effectual, that we can have a tee-hee-hee attitude toward the chastening. It hurts. It's painful. There's no question. But grievous. You know, a trial would not be a trial were it not difficult. That's why it's called a trial. Nevertheless, you see, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, you stop and think why Christ died. It was to put away our sin. So if he's put away my sin, would he not be right then to chasten me by it? Cause my conscience to be troubled in it? And thereby to look to him, to cry to him, and to seek his mercy again, all the while knowing that Christ already put away the debt. It's the peaceable fruit. It doesn't produce righteousness. It's the fruit. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's why God cannot let you alone in your wanderings. You know, does he know the path we take? Yes, he's ordained it. And yet in your wanderings, just know that the shepherd always has his eye upon you. If he ever does take it off of you, then you were never his. Because he said, I know my sheep, and they're known of me, and they follow me. He'll see to it that we follow him. But it's the peaceable fruit of that righteousness. And that is the peace, coming back here to Isaiah 26 and verse 12, that the Lord has ordained for His own. And I've already mentioned to you, peace is not the absence of turmoil. Well, that's how the world defines it. They're still trying to figure out a way to make sure there's no more conflict in the world. You know, it is what it is because this world is fallen. But peace is the rest that comes in looking to Christ and resting in what He has done in the midst of conflict, in the midst of turmoil. So I ask you a simple question. Whatever the situation, where is your mind and heart turned right now? If it's turned away from Christ, then that's idolatry. And it will bring forth nothing but wind. But to look to Christ, to be drawn to Him, even in the most severe times of trouble, that is that peace. Because of that work of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ already worked out, He can't let you go the way of this world. He cannot let you go the way of the flesh. And He will use afflictions. He'll ordain these things for our peace, that we look to Christ and Him alone. And so, you know, we see the prophet here, the inspired word that the Spirit gave him, causing this word to be addressed to the Lord's people. Now, two things in particular that I see he uses here by way of comfort. One is the ultimate ruin of every enemy. You know, sometimes it can be a person that causes your affliction. It can be somebody that just out of the blue opposes you and begins to threaten your comfort. But just know that even in that, the Lord will not ever allow one of His own to be devoured. Ultimately, it will be the enemies of the Lord that will be destroyed. And we see that in verse 14 of Isaiah 26. They are dead. See, that's what was leading up to this. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore, Thou hast visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You know, here's the thing that has brought me comfort at different times over the years as some have risen up in opposition to my preaching of the gospel or of endeavoring to set Christ forth and them putting pressure to compromise, and they seem to have a strong hand. But this I know, and this is where I rest in hope and peace, and that is when Christ died, He destroyed every enemy on my behalf. The law isn't against me. You know, Satan's not against me. Satan can stir up a lot of dust, but he cannot put his hand on one of the world, sin. You know, sometimes we think we're exempt from sin. What a foolish thought. We live in sin. We are sin. And so when the Lord pulls back His hand and allows you to fall one more time, it says the righteous fall seven times, but the Lord raises them up. You say, why couldn't the Lord have kept me? Well, if he caused you to fall, it's like a child pulling constantly the other way. Pretty soon you let go of the hand, and all of a sudden they hit the ground pretty hard, and they get up crying. How come you did that? You hurt me. Well, you were pulling that way anyway. So let me let go a little bit and show you why I keep a tight hand on you. You know, I used to tell my boys that there's a reason. You look at all of drive down the highway, the precautions that they put to keep you in your lane. Those little bump things, you know. I'm thankful they're there. How many times your mind has wandered or something going on, and it's a wake up. But then you look over, there's those guardrails. Look how many of those things are dented. Someone has taken the time and expense to drive those stakes down. I mean, mile after mile after mile. Guardrails. Why? Someone could say, well, it's your fault. You went off the road. It saves lives. The median, you know, wide median. Enough maybe hopefully grass, if someone goes off and goes across the other side, something's going to get their attention and slow them down. All of these things are there. You know, I liken that to how the Lord graciously leads us and teaches us, you know, not causing us to feel the effects of our wandering. If you look in Colossians chapter 2, this is the victory. Here it mentions that they are dead, the enemies. You know, the Lord uses them for a time and then he raises them up and then puts them down. They're dead. They're deceased. They were but instruments in his hands. But the victory, Colossians chapter 2, what did Christ accomplish for his own? You talk about mighty enemies. You got Satan. You got the law that stood against us. You got your sin. You got the world. But what do we read here in Colossians 2, 14, 15? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Blotting it out. That's what I thought of when it says they are dead. The law has no more authority to condemn one of the Lord's. Why? Because Christ earned a righteousness and established it. And God imputed a righteousness to the account of everyone for whom he died. So even that law is disarmed. It cannot condemn. It cannot accuse. Which was contrary to us, but he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, Satan. You got the law, you got Satan. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the holy day or the new moon or of Sabbath days. These are legalistic things that people try to put you back under. But he says they were but shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So we can see God in his working, even with enemies. That's how though he uses them at times to chasten you, yet they will not destroy you. They cannot. They cannot. That's something important to think about. You know, when someone points out a weakness, we'll call it a weakness. It's probably a sin. You know, if they point it out and you get angry, you know, who are you to tell me? You know. But, you know, in reality, if we're cognizant of who we are, we ought to say, you know what? I'm thankful you don't know the half. What I did or what I said was just a tip of the iceberg. If you could really see what this heart is and how I struggle with it every day, look to the Lord for mercy. Because I know if he ever took his hand off me, I'd go the way of any man. But we come back here to Isaiah chapter 26 when we talk about the effectual end of the Lord's chastening. These last three verses, 19, 20, and 21, show us that ultimately he will cause his people to conquer. He will. There's not one that the Father has given him that he will lose. That gives me a lot of comfort to know that any enemy that opposes one of the Lord's opposes the Lord, and unless the Lord grants them repentance, they will be destroyed. But even with regard to those that are the Lord's, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Now, who's talking here? You know, some people say, well, that's Isaiah. He knows that. You know, even if they were to take his life, the scriptures say not to fear those that destroy the body, but fear rather him that can destroy body and soul. We know that even the worst that men can do to us is but temporary. All they've done is taken the body. They've stripped you of the clothing of the soul. But if you're the Lord's and blood bought, redeemed, you'll rise again. You'll rise again. I believe that's the sense here. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. It's talking here because in conflict, the Lord purposes these things even to take some of his own out of the world. You know, that earthquake that hit Haiti, it wasn't just aimed at, you know, those that aren't the Lord's. A lot of people reason that way. There's a pretty good likelihood that there were some that were Lord's who were taken out. God used the same event to take out, if you will, the just and the unjust. But the difference is, in the day of the resurrection, these will rise in victory and in glory. Because it says here, "For thy dew is as a dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." There's going to be a time when these will be raised again. So what is our attitude? Look at verse 20 and 21. "In the face of all of these things, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." You see, the instruction there is to come aside. You know, there are times where there's time to be silent. And I value greatly somebody that is under a particular affliction, conflict. Many times no one even knows about it. Why? They've shut themselves up to the Lord. They're not going around talking about it to people, trying to get advice and people helping them out. Here it says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee." This is a time of worship. In other words, come to me, is what the Lord is saying here. Come into those chambers of distinction that were set apart particularly. This is talking about a kingly palace where there are rooms. It's like visiting the White House. I never have, but they say that there's certain parts that's open to the public. But, you know, there's certain chambers that belong particularly to the president and his family. No one goes in there, but the children do. That's their privilege. That's their access because of whose they are. And that's what we do. We have a throne of mercy because of Christ. It says there in Hebrews 2, where we come in time of need, where we come looking for grace. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. I believe that's what it's talking about. This is particularly for the Lord's people. What a privilege. Because the Lord, He comes out of His place, as it says there in Isaiah 26:21, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. But we're not being punished for our iniquity because Christ has already put it away. Now, we look at someone else and see we deserve it as much as they do. But if Christ has put it away, we have a chamber. We have a mercy seat to which we come and for which the Lord blesses us. And as it says there, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." And again, note, Scripture just rarely ever just speaks of Jesus. There's always a description. Who is He? Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." You talk about one who's passed through trouble. It's our forerunner. He bore the sin of a people. Not His own, but He bore their sin. And He went through. He passed through. "But was in all things tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's what it means there. Come, my people. Who will come? It's His people. In all of this trouble, all of this conflict, come into the chambers. It's the chamber of distinction. It's for those that God has purposed His grace. It's a chamber of defense, of safety, of comfort. There's safety in being the Lord's. There's safety in that bloodshed that that he did for his own. So come, enter thou, hide thyself in him. And that's where our blessing is. All right, Brother Mike.